We apologize to any ladies if this turns your husband into a singer around the house now. You never know who finds their thing whenever they do that. So, if you take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah 44. We're going to look at the first five verses there this morning. Isaiah chapter 44, verses 1 through 5. This is now the word of God. But now listen, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. And they will spring up among the grass like poplars by streams of water. This one will say, I am the Lord's. And that one will call on the name of Jacob. And another will write on his hand, belonging to the Lord, and will name Israel's name with honor. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning because you are our God. We gather here really for one purpose, and that's to worship you, to exalt you, to lift high your name. You are so worthy of glory and honor. And God, as we come to this portion now where we study your word, every time you teach us, everything we learn of you here only elevates our understanding, only gives us greater conviction that you are God alone, that you are a Savior, and that you are worthy of glory and honor in all things. And so, Lord, the more we learn, the more we worship. We ask for you to teach us again this morning. Open our eyes to see. Open our ears to hear. Open our hearts that we may comprehend these great and unsearchable things that we find in your word. We ask you to speak to us through your word, to teach us and guide us. We ask you to convict us of our sin. We ask you to expose unbelief. We ask you, God, to draw us near. We ask you, God, to redeem. We ask you, God, to save. We ask you, God, to transform and to change, to sanctify, to wash and to cleanse. And we ask you to do these things through your word and for the glory of your name. So speak to us today, God, and guide us. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've not been with us the last couple of weeks, I do apologize a little bit. We are now in the fifth segment, and really the final segment of this sermon in Isaiah, in which we are talking about the realities of being redeemed. We want to talk about it one more time. It's been a very important and really glorious look. It is a delight to the soul. It is a comfort to the heart for God's people to understand what it means to have been redeemed by God, what God has done for us in redemption, what God is doing for us in redemption, and of course, what God still promises yet to do for us in redemption. And just to pull your mind sort of back into our conversation, whether you've been with us or you haven't, God has been laying out for us the realities of redemption, what it means, who it's for, what it does, all the expectations of it. And this is important for us to grasp, because the people God is dealing with here in Isaiah 44, 43, and 44 are people who have failed him miserably. And you need to know that if you're not familiar with the backdrop. In Isaiah 43 and 44, Isaiah is preaching prophetically to a people in the future. It is the children of Israel about 100 years later in the future. And there are people who have been exiled. And if you're familiar with the exile, it's when God raised up the nation of Babylon, sent them into Israel, used Nebuchadnezzar to break into the city, burn down the temple, tear down the wall, kill a lot of people, and then exile the survivors to live in the land of Babylon as slaves, and they would be there for 70 years. God did that because his people fell into idolatry. They began to worship the Baals and false gods and all over the high places. And because of the shedding of innocent blood, they would take their own children and pass them through the fire as sacrifices to the god Moloch. And because of the shedding of innocent blood, and because of their idolatry, and because of their ultimate refusal to listen to the warnings of the prophets, God sent Babylon to destroy the city and exile the people. And the question now, if you're one of those exiled people, and you've been in Babylon for nearly 70 years, and you know your temple's been burned and your city's been destroyed, and God has in effect sort of kicked you out of the land, the question is, has God given up on us? Has God just abandoned us? We certainly deserve it. No one that's being honest about the things that we've done could say we don't deserve to be judged by God, that we didn't deserve to have our city destroyed, that we didn't deserve to be exiled. We deserved it, but has God now abandoned us forever? Has God said, you know what? Forget it. And in Isaiah 43, God answers that question with a resounding no. I am not finished with you, and the reason is because I have redeemed you. You are mine. And so if you think, even in your life in which you live now, even in the mistakes that you've made in your life, even if you are currently living in the consequences of mistakes that you've made, and you say, would God abandon me forever because of the sin which I've committed, then you don't understand what it means to have been redeemed. It is a greater, higher, more permanent reality than you have ever contemplated. And that's what Isaiah wants to show these people, the truths about redemption. Now, we've seen four already. I'm going to hit them real quick. The first one was that God's redemption is a particular redemption. This was back in chapter 43, and it was the first seven verses. And namely, the point to be made was this, that God has not redeemed all men. We know that. Not all people are saved. Not all go to heaven. He has not redeemed all. And if you go back in Israel's history to the time of the Exodus, God did not redeem the Egyptians. He judged the Egyptians in order to save those whom he redeemed. And so we begin to understand very quickly that to be redeemed is a special blessing that God has poured out upon his people. It is not a potential blessing. It is not simply a possible blessing. It is an actual reality. It is an accomplished work. It is a powerful thing. If God redeems you, you are his. And we read in Isaiah 43 verse 1, but now, thus says the Lord your creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I've called you by name. You are mine, God says. I bought you. That's what the word redeem means. It means to be bought back, to be purchased. I bought you, God says. The second reality we learned about redemption is that it is a purposed redemption. We would say, why does God redeem anybody? He's well within his prerogative as a holy God to judge all sinners for all eternity. And incidentally, God is just in that and praiseworthy in that. All creation, even in judgment, will cry out in glory to God because of his justice. He has every right. But God, in his sovereign prerogative, and according to his great love and mercy, in spite of the sinfulness of humanity, has determined to be a redeemer. He buys those in their sin. He purchases them for himself. And the question is, why would God do that? And the answer is, for his glory. In verses 10 and 11 of Isaiah 43, God says, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. Why does God save sinners? Because he's the only God who can. And if you are a sinner who has been redeemed, if you have been saved from your sin, if you've been pulled out of the miry clay and God has set your feet upon a rock, if he has transformed your life and made you new and given you a future and a hope and pulled you out of sin and promised you that you're headed to heaven, he gets glory for that because no one else will ever do that for you. No one else can ever do that for you. God alone is a Savior. He gets glory from saving, and this is why he redeems. He redeems his people that they may glorify him. The third thing we saw, and this was last Sunday morning, is that God's redemption is a promising redemption. And that is to say very simply that when we speak of being redeemed, we're not just talking about something God did for us one time in the past. For Israel, it was to look back to the Exodus and say, well, at Egypt, God redeemed me. Well, it would be a mistake to say, but that's all God ever did for us. He pulled us out of Egypt, but then we were on our own. That's not true. For us in the church, we look back to the cross as the means of our redemption. But to say that all Jesus ever did was die for me and I got reconciled to God and that was it, and now there's no other benefit, now that's to misunderstand what it means to be redeemed. Because God, those whom he purchases, he continually works on their behalf. In Israel's day, God was doing something for them that they could not see. Namely, God had raised up Cyrus of Persia, and God was sending Cyrus to attack Babylon to deliver his people. Why? Because they were his people. Because he had purchased them, and he was going to deliver them. And then we find out not only what God is doing for us currently, but what God has promised yet to do. And he tells the children of Israel, I'm going to bring you home. I'm going to send Cyrus to destroy Babylon, and then I'm going to bring you home to be in your land, to be with me. And we find out the same promises for the church who has been redeemed by the cross. That not only were we reconciled to God and purchased at the cross, but through the cross he is sanctifying us and saving us from our sin. And through the cross we have a future and a hope that we know we will go and be with God in heaven for eternity. And we say, why? And it's because you have been redeemed. I bought you, you are mine, and you will be with me. In fact, God tells the children of Israel, don't focus as much on what I've done. Set your eyes on what I'm about to do. In Isaiah 43:18, he says, do not call to mind the former things or ponder things of the past. Behold, I will do something new. Now it will spring forth. Will you not be aware of it? I will even make a roadway in the wilderness, rivers in the desert. God tells the children of Israel, don't just think about the day you came out of Egypt. You need to start thinking about the day you're leaving Babylon. Don't just think, church, about the day you were redeemed and saved initially. Think about the day when your salvation is complete. When you go to be with him in glory, and you will sin no more, and we will serve the resurrected Lord face to face. That's the day we look forward to. That is redemption. That's part of it. You have a hope. He has bought you. And then last Sunday night, we looked at the fourth reality, which was a persistent redemption. Now, if you were with us last Sunday night, you know that for the first time we encountered a problem. The first 21 verses of chapter 43 were all benefit and blessing. I'm doing, I've done, I'm doing, I will do, I did, I'm doing, I've done, don't fear, you're mine, you're chosen, I bought you, you're mine, over and over. I mean, it was just a joy to read it, a joy and excitement. But we come across verse 22 of Isaiah 43 and we hit the problem. And the problem is that he says, you have not called on me, O Jacob, but you have become weary of me, O Israel. Now, if you were to go and read what Jeremiah had to say about the Babylonian exile, he said this in Jeremiah 29:12. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me, and when you search for me with all your heart, seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. What Jeremiah said was that God's going to send you to Babylon for 70 years, and when you finally repent and start seeking God, then he'll bring you home. Now, many people then assume that this is the way this has to work. That what God does in our life is that when we are sinful, or that when we don't pursue him, or that when we dabble in idolatry, or in the shedding of innocent blood as the children of Israel did, or we walk in a way that is contrary to his law, that what God does is, you know, in effect, act like the mafia and just stick your head in a vise. And he just starts applying the pressure. And the question is kind of like, how much is it going to take before you finally say uncle, right? How much until you repent? How much until you call? And that's sort of the way people think God operates, right? That God just applies pressure in my life. And so when I get sick, or when I suffer, or when I face a tragedy, one of the first questions I face is, what did I do, right? I must have offended God, because God now has chosen to put his heel on me, and God is going to squeeze me until I finally say, okay, enough, enough. Whatever you want, I'll do it. Well, that's what people think God was doing with the exile in Babylon, that he put them in Babylon until they'd finally listen. And you'd like to think that 70 years into this thing, 70 years of being a slave, 70 years of being away from your homeland, that the people would finally be saying, enough, God, we're sorry, please help us, let us out of here. And that's what people think God does, except we find a problem in Isaiah 43:22. You have not called on me, O Jacob, but you become weary of me, O Israel. If you keep reading, you find out they also weren't sacrificing to him. They weren't seeking him. In fact, they're not interested in God at all. And all of a sudden, we run into a problem. How does God redeem a person who doesn't want to be redeemed? How does God rescue somebody who doesn't want to be rescued? How does God save someone who doesn't want to be saved? That's problematic, because God just said, I'm going to redeem you. I'm going to pull you out of here. You got to call on me. And they all kind of went, I'm not going to call. What do you do now? You just have to throw up your hand and say, well, I tried, right? What are you going to do? God just walks away in defeat? I paid the price for their redemption, but they don't want to come, so I'm not going to bring them, right? I mean, you go to a pet store, you buy a puppy, and you find out the puppy doesn't want to go home with you. So you just say, oh, well, I guess I'm going home without the puppy, right? That's not what you do. And Leo says, that's what I would do, right? No, you grab the puppy, you put it in the crate, and say, well, I'm sorry, you're coming with me, right? I mean, I bought you, you're mine. That's the way this thing works. You think God's just going to give up because all of a sudden you weren't interested? No, that's not the way it works. We say in our day, there's a saying, you know, you can lead a horse to water, but what? Can't make him drink, right? If you want that to be theological, you'd say you can tell a sinner about God, but you can't make him trust, right? And that's what we're up against. Well, here's the answer. God can. God can. God can take those who have no interest in calling and cause them to call. And not through this outward pressure, which is what we assume God would do, because God made a promise to Israel. Look at verse 25 of Isaiah 43. I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgressions. Why again? For my own sake. And I'll not remember your sins. You see, now we have this problem. We have God who has redeemed them. They are his. I have purchased them. They are going to be mine. The problem is they don't want to come. And God says, oh, you don't understand. I have saved you for my glory. If I go back without you, how do I get glory? I came to save you. You're going to be saved. And this is exactly what God does. And we said that God's redemption is a persistent redemption. None of us are saved because we so faithfully and persistently pursued God. Those who are redeemed are redeemed because God so faithfully and persistently pursued them. When Jesus shows up on the earth, he came to seek for sinners. It's not the other way around. God's redemption is persistent. Well, this morning, we're going to bring to a conclusion now our points about being redeemed. And I want to tell you that the one we're on this morning runs hand in hand with the one we talked about last Sunday night. In fact, it's a continuation of it. You could almost put them together, but there is a minor distinction, so we separate them. So let's look at the fifth point about God's redemption, and that is that it is a permanent redemption. And again, Isaiah 44, 1-5. But now listen, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen, for I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants, and they will spring up among the grass like poplars by streams of water. This one will say, I am the Lord's, and that one will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand belonging to the Lord and will name Israel's name with honor. Now, the chapter break is a little disheartening here. When Isaiah wrote it, there were no chapter breaks. And so they put one here in a way that I wish they wouldn't have. I wish they had waited till verse 6 to start chapter 44, and you'd see how it fits together a little more clearly. But what you find out at the end of chapter 43 is that it ended real negatively. God says in verse 27 of Isaiah 43, your first forefather sinned, and your spokesmen have transgressed against me, so I will pollute the princes of the sanctuary, and I will consign Jacob to the ban and Israel to revilement. Now, what does that mean? You have been a sinner from the day I chose you. Your forefather was Abraham, and if you've ever read Genesis, Abraham was sinful. Your first forefather was a sin. Your spokesman, this would be your priests and your prophets, they're also sinful. And if you've read through the Old Testament, you know that to be true as well. And God, because of the rank sinfulness of Israel, said, because of this, I'm going to give you over to the ban. That is, I'm going to ostracize you. I'm going to ban you from your land. I'm going to send you into revilement. And the reality is here that everything God did in sending Israel to Babylon was just. They deserved it. They sinned against God. They broke the covenant. And if God had chosen to send them there and walk away from them forever to just end the Bible at the end of verse 28, he would have been perfectly just and perfectly within his right to do that. He's not the one that wronged them. They wronged him, and he was perfectly just and perfectly right to send them out of the land and to send them to Babylon. And God had every right to just walk away from them and say, you just consider yourself to be Babylonians now because it's over. You have offended me. And perhaps if God were a man like you or I, that might have been exactly what he did. But he's not, thankfully. We come into chapter 44, the very next verse, and we see the word that we love so much about God's work, and it is that word, but. It's a great word every time it shows up in the Bible. I could do this to you. I would be just in doing this to you. No one would argue if I did this to you. It would be right for all eternity. But I'm going to do something else. God's redemption is not a fickle redemption. It is not a wishy-washy redemption. It is not the redemption like a love story between two junior hires, where today I love you and today I hate you and today you're my best friend and tomorrow I don't ever want to see you again and then I'm going to hold a grudge and we're never... That's not God. Those whom God redeems, he redeems for his glory, he redeems persistently, and he redeems them permanently. And you're not getting away. I don't care the level of stubbornness. I don't care the level of your failure. I'm not letting go. Why? I have redeemed you. You are mine. We understand that. Well, let's look at these five verses together, and I want to break it down a little bit. And let's see three different things here about this permanent redemption. Let's talk about first what I want to call unconditional election. We've talked about this a lot in this segment, but it's good to see it again. Unconditional election. Election, of course, means God choosing us, electing us. Verses 1 and 2. But now, listen, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Don't you love that? I mean, we just found out in verse 28 that you had every right to go to the ban. You deserve to go to revilement. But God still calls them my servant. He still calls them Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you? Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. I mean, twice there he calls them my servant. Twice he calls them chosen. He reminds them again that I formed you. He reminds them again that I will help you. It's a great transition. You deserve every ounce of judgment that I would have poured upon you, but because you're mine, because I've chosen you, I'm not going to pour judgment upon you. I'm going to save you. I'm going to deliver you. I'm going to step in and help you. God's promise of redemption, then we find out this, is not based upon the worth or merit of the sinner. That's why we call it unconditional. If God were giving Jacob or Israel what they deserve, it would have ended in verse 28. God chose them and saved them, not because of what they deserved, but because of his grace, because of his mercy. It was without merit. It was unconditional. We talk about it all the time. People love to make the statement when we talk about election and God choosing someone to redeem, and they always want to fire back without thinking, and what they always want to say is, that's not fair. It's not fair that God would choose someone to save them. I would remind you, you don't want fair. If you get fair, you go to hell forever. That's fair. That's just. That's holy. Thankfully, God is merciful, and he does not treat us as our sins deserve. He is gracious and merciful, and he shows this time after time with Israel. He keeps them. He chose them. He holds on to them in spite of what they are. It is an unconditional election. Now, through this process, we've already read several times that passage in Deuteronomy 7 where God says, I did not choose you because you were the greatest and the best, but I chose you because you're the weak. You remember that? We've read several times 1 Corinthians 1 where he says, there were not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble, but God chose the foolish. God chose the weak to demonstrate his glory. We've read that so much. I'm not going to have you turn there today. But I want you to see a few other really remarkable passages that highlight this. Listen to this one in 1 Timothy chapter 1. This is Paul who says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now listen to Paul. I was a blasphemer. You say, how do you know that? Because he said Jesus wasn't God. He said Jesus wasn't from God. He was in agreement that Jesus was a demon-filled heretic. That's blasphemy. Not only that, Paul says, I was a persecutor. He was the one that took armies and went after Christian families, that arrested men, women, and children, had them executed and put in prison. When the famous martyr Stephen was stoned to death, Paul held their coats while they stoned him. That's who he was. In fact, he says, let's just cut to the chase. I was the biggest sinner there ever was, the foremost. And our question then is, should a persecutor and a blasphemer and a violent aggressor be chosen by God for salvation? That's the question. And what's the answer? No. No. You should not choose a persecutor and a blasphemer and someone that martyred Christians. I mean, they should be automatically eliminated from the list. If somebody from ISIS walked in here this morning that said, I just escaped from Syria, I have to tell you, I've been involved in beheading Christians in Syria my whole life. Do they deserve to be saved? Nope. But God saves the unworthy. He unconditionally elects those who do not deserve it. Think of this one. We'll leave it off of Paul and bring it home to you and I, Titus 3. For we also once were foolish ourselves. See if you find yourself anywhere on this list. Disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And we ask the question again. Should a foolish, hateful person who lives only for the lust of the flesh be chosen by God for salvation? And the answer is, no, they should not. But God reaches out and saves unworthy sinners. Let me give you one more. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. This is the Corinthians. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed. But you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. You're familiar with that famous list in 1 Corinthians 1, which I just told you about, where Paul says there was not many wise among you, not many mighty, not many noble. And you say, what do you mean, not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble? And Paul said, well, if you want me to spell it out, you were drunkards, effeminate, adulterers, homosexuals, right? And he just lays out all that they were. And everybody in the pew just kind of slinks down in, right? Because one of those hit us. And Paul says, regardless of what you were, such were some of you, what does he say God did for you? You were saved. You were justified. And we ask again, should God choose drunkards to be saved? Should God save homosexuals? Should God save thieves? Should God save coveters? And what's the answer? No, they don't deserve it. But he does. He saves sinners. When God chooses to save a sinner, it is an unconditional election. He does not choose those who deserve it. He does not choose those who have earned it. He chooses those, in fact, who do not. None are worthy, and he chooses them anyway. So it's really not surprising to us in Isaiah 44 when we find out how bad Israel blew it at the end of chapter 43 for God to say, but I have chosen you anyway. For God to still call them my servant. For God to still say, I will help you. We have seen that a time or two in our life. But it's not just that God chose them at one point, because we understand as humanity, we might choose somebody when they're down and out, but if they continue to be that way, then we have the tendency to wash our hands, right? Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, what? Shame on me, right? Listen, I'm as merciful as the next guy. I believe in giving everybody a chance. Everybody deserves a second chance. It's that third, fourth, fifth, and 25th that we have trouble with, right? When time after 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 time, you keep sinning against me, you keep going the wrong direction, you keep doing it the wrong way, you keep running the wrong direction over and 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 over. At what point does God say, you know what? I revoke my election of you. I revoke my choice of you. I'm done. And the answer is, we haven't seen an account of that yet. It's not just an unconditional election. It's an unceasing commitment. Israel was chosen when they were unworthy, and though they remain unworthy, he continues to choose them. He's punished them for 70 years in Babylon, and they still don't get it. And he's still choosing them. It's remarkable. Remember this story, John 21. When they'd finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Tend my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." And he said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said, what does that have to do with this? You remember what happened just a few days prior in Peter's life? "Lord, I don't care if all the rest of these guys deny you. I will never deny you." I mean, quite frankly, Lord, I was always skeptical of a few of them anyway, right? I never really thought they all had what it took, but you picked them and I wasn't going to argue with it. But Lord, I'm here to tell you, even if all these other cowards run, I'm not running. I'll be there with you if I have to die with you. Don't you worry about a thing. I got this. Unless a slave girl asks, because slave girls are my weakness, right? And if a slave girl asks, then I'm out of here. Three times, Peter denied the Lord. I mean, you ever come across somebody that you entrust them with a job, and they do real good until it really matters? And then when it really matters, they don't just blow it. They nuclear bomb the thing, right? I mean, implode it. And it is a categorical train wreck. How quick are you to entrust them again to another important task? You say, "Ooh, man, here I was on D-Day, the time when it really would have been nice for someone to walk into Caiaphas's house and testify on my behalf, and there you were warming yourself by the fire, cussing, trying to convince a servant girl that you didn't know me." Is that the kind of guy that you're going to put in charge of your people after you leave? Is that the kind of guy you're going to say, "I tell you what, Peter, I got a new job for you. When the Spirit of God falls upon humanity and someone stands in the midst of the city where I was crucified to preach the first ever message of the gospel so that I will draw in the initial offspring of my salvation, Peter, you be the one to preach it." There's not a way in the world you're entrusting that to Peter. None of you would. I wouldn't. You're like, "I got to get 12 new guys." Right? Maybe the centurion that was at the cross, he seemed legit, right? Somebody else. Peter doesn't deserve. He didn't deserve to be chosen initially, and he doesn't deserve for God to stick with him now. "But I have redeemed you. You are mine." And he doesn't go anywhere. And the Lord returns to Peter, not only to originally choose him, but to continue to choose him every day, because you're mine, because I have redeemed you. And that's what you see God doing here. You're mine. I have redeemed you. I chose you. I'll help you. You're my servant. I chose you. You're my servant. You're mine. You're mine. You're mine. And he never gives up on that. They didn't deserve it initially, and they don't deserve it today. But God does that. That's his redemption. It's not fickle. It's concrete. It's absolute. Let me show you a second aspect of this permanent redemption. And that's what I want you to see is supernatural regeneration. Supernatural regeneration. Supernatural just means it's something God does that you can't do. Regeneration is the word that you need to learn if you don't know it. Let's watch this. Verses 3 and 4. God says, "For I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground." Now let's stop right there for a second. If you have a yard and it's brown and dead, what's the first thing you give it if you want it to produce life? Water. I don't care how much fertilizer you pour on it. I don't care how much you till it. I don't care how much you work it and landscape it and craft it and everything you do to it. If you don't give it water, it ain't going to live, right? We know that. Water is a metaphor here. I will, God says, pour out my spirit on your offspring. How do you make a dead yard live? You give it water. How do you make a dead person live? You give them my spirit. I'm going to pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants, and they will spring up among the grass like poplars by streams of water. We asked the question earlier, how do you get someone who doesn't want to call to call? How do you get someone who doesn't want to seek to seek? How do you get something that's dead to be alive? And what's the answer? You pour out your spirit. And this is what God is going to do. It's called regeneration. This, by the way, is Isaiah's version of the new covenant. The most famous version of the new covenant comes in Jeremiah 31, in which Jeremiah said, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord." If you don't remember that covenant, it was at Sinai, when God gave them the law and said, if you do this, I will bless you. If you don't do this, I will curse you. And they said, done. And they signed on the dotted line, and God said they were terrible at it. They broke it every time. And I'm not going to do that again. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Jeremiah says, you know, the first time God took his law, wrote it on tablets of stone, and said, read this and do it. They read it, they didn't do it. God said, that didn't work. Next time, I'm going to write it on their heart, and I'm going to cause them to do it. I'm going to put my law within them. Now, you could still be a little bit confused. How does God do that, right? How do you, you're going to open them up, right? Tattoos? What are we going to do here? How are you going to put the law in them and make that work? Well, listen to Ezekiel's version of the new covenant. Ezekiel 36. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, and you will be my people, and I will be your God. Now, Ezekiel spoke of the exact same thing Jeremiah did, God doing something in you that you can't do on your own. The difference is Ezekiel actually named the agent God will use to bring it about. And the agent God will use is the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit whom God will send to your life to transform you and cause you who formerly hated God to love God, and cause you who formerly hated God's word, he'll cause you to love God's word. And you who formerly had no interest in obedience, he will cause you to love obedience. You who had no desire for the church, he'll cause you to love the church. He'll do that in you. Now, if you'll notice, that's the exact same thing Isaiah is talking about. When you get to verse 3, God says, I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. It's going to be like giving water to dead ground. I'm going to water you. I'm going to make you alive. If you go back into Ezekiel's version, we don't go there, but in Ezekiel 37, we got a living analogy. You sang the song as kids, them bones, them dry bones, right? And the foot bone connected to the leg bone connected to, you remember this song? Well, you're not singing, all right, to the hip bone, right? This is how that works. When somebody sings, you join in. And it talked about the rattling of the bones. Well, Ezekiel, God takes him and says, look here, and where he takes him is to a graveyard. And not a buried graveyard, but just a bunch of dead bones, just scattered bones out there in a wasteland. And God comes to Ezekiel as Ezekiel is looking at all these dead bones, and he has the most peculiar question. He says, Ezekiel, can those dead bones live? Now, Ezekiel has been down this list a time or two, and he recognizes a trap and when he should keep quiet now. He didn't always before, but now he does. And God says, can they live? And Ezekiel's answer is, you know. Lord, you know. And so he says, I just started watching. Before long, you start seeing this rattling of bones. And all of a sudden, this one leg bone flies across the deal and attaches to another leg bone. And another one flies and attaches over there. And he sees these bones just, and I mean, they're just stacking. And the next thing you know, this great army of skeletons stands up. It's true. Stands up and they're standing there, these bones. And then he starts seeing this like tissue start forming on them. Sinews start going up and muscles start forming and skin comes over them and hair just grows out, right? And there they are. They're just standing there, this army, but they're still kind of like, you know, right? And he says, what's the problem? They're bodies now, but they're still what? They're still dead. How are they going to live? And all of a sudden God says, here comes the Spirit. Speak to the breath, he says. Speak to the Spirit. And the Spirit comes and they come alive, right? They come alive. God took what was dead and made it alive. That's regeneration. God causes it to happen. And Ezekiel said it will be God's Spirit. Isaiah says the same thing too. I'll pour out my Spirit. Now listen to Jesus. In John 7, verse 37, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture says, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit is not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. In John 3, Jesus told Nicodemus, you have to be born again. And Nicodemus said, you're out of your mind. How can a man enter his mother's womb and be born a second time? And Jesus said, are you seriously the teacher of Israel and you don't know what I'm talking about? That which is born of water, or you must be born of the water and of the Spirit. And he was talking about Ezekiel. He was talking about Isaiah. You need God's living life poured into you. You can't believe, you can't respond without it. And this is what we're dealing with here. God has applied relentless pressure to Israel. But has it caused them to call on him? No. And some of you in your life have been there. God has squeezed you and squeezed you and squeezed you and in some effect beat you and beat you and beat you. And for whatever reason, you won't call. Can I tell you something? It's not just that you won't call. You can't call. There is a fallen, evil heart inside of you that refuses to let you cry out to God. There is a love of sin and an idolatrous hardened heart that makes you, even now, bristle up and not want him. I don't want to do that. I don't want to listen. I don't want to pay attention. You couldn't do it if you wanted to. The only way God will have you is if God begins to breathe life into you and to open your blind eyes and to open your deaf ears and to soften your stony heart to where all of a sudden you begin to feel remorse for your sin and say, oh man, you know what? I think I do need him. What is it that makes a sinner all of a sudden hate his sin? What is it that makes someone all of a sudden think they need salvation when they never needed it before? What is that? That is the Spirit of God that descends upon them and opens eyes and ears. And you never grasped it before and you never wanted it before, but all of a sudden you do now. That's the Spirit. Think of Lazarus in the tomb for a second. You've got a dead man in the tomb. Been there 4 days. That's significant because Jews thought the Spirit hovered around for 4 days, but after 4 days, the body smells so bad that the Spirit has to leave. That's why when Jesus said, remove the stone, Mary or Martha took him aside and said, Lord, he's been in there 4 days. He's going to stink. Don't do this. Jesus opens the tomb. Can you imagine? Everybody peeking in. That's what all the little kids would do, right? Ooh, they all want to know if they can smell him or not. I mean, that's... They open it up, but Lazarus doesn't come out. They move the stone, but he's still in there. Well, you'd think if you were dead and somebody opened the tomb, you'd come flying out of that thing, wouldn't you? I mean, do you want to be dead? No. Why didn't he come out? Because he's dead. He's dead, and he can't come out. And Mary and Martha crying, weeping for 4 straight days. Why wouldn't he come out? His sisters were obviously heartbroken. His sisters were obviously grieved. The crowds were weeping and wailing, right? Why wouldn't, I mean, that's just rude, right? Why wouldn't he come out? Why? Because he was dead. He couldn't hear them. He couldn't hear them. Then all of a sudden, Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. And what's he do? Comes walking out. Yeah, he raised him from the dead, and that's miraculous. Yeah, he came out, that's miraculous. You know what's miraculous? The dead man heard him. How did he hear him? That's regeneration. When God gave a dead man ears to hear, that's regeneration. Then he pulled him out of the tomb. And then he sanctified him. Take those grave clothes off of him. Let him go. That's what we're talking about here. God takes a people whom he has purchased, who have no interest in being saved, and says, oh, you're coming. If I have to send my spirit to transform your life, you're coming. Why? I have redeemed you. You are mine. And even if you blow it, and even if you fail, and even if you make mistakes from this day forward, you're still mine, and you're still coming. Think about the end times, what we know about this. Israel today is certainly in a state of obstinance. They rejected the Lord, they crucified Christ, they have no interest in him except for a remnant. But what does the Bible say is coming for Israel in the future? Listen to this, Zechariah 12:10. God says, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Do you see that? I'm not giving them up. I'm not writing them off. I'm not letting them go. They're mine. I redeemed them, and I will have them. Oh, I know they're rebellious. I know they're stubborn, but they're mine, and they are coming, and I will regenerate them. And can I tell you, church, this is exactly what has happened for you. We've read it many times, but listen to it. Ephesians 2. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. I lived for 8 years before I even contemplated the fact that I was a sinner. At 8 years old, I knew I didn't want to go to hell, and I kind of wanted to get in the baptistry. So I came forward to get baptized and not go to hell. I didn't love Jesus. I didn't care about Jesus. I was just doing what I thought I wanted to do. But I didn't even know about sin till that day. And then I lived 11 more years not even concerned about being a sinner. I mean, I was in church, and I found out there's some real accolades if you'll be a good kid in church. There's some real benefits to that. So I did that. I was good. That's called being a Pharisee, and that's what I was for 11 years. I was real good at it. But I was dead, and I didn't want God, and I didn't care about God. And this is what Paul says. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath even as the rest. When I came to church, I was a perfect little church kid, acted all the churchy stuff, I knew all the old hymns, I knew how to grease the older ladies, I knew how to chum up to the old guys. It's not that hard. I knew how to do it. And they just, oh, he's just such a good kid, such a good kid. Wore Christian t-shirts, that sort of thing. And when I was with my buddies, I was vile. Foul language as you can imagine. Dirty jokes as you can imagine. Looking at anything they'd let me look at. I didn't drink because I understood the consequence of getting drunk, right? But lusting after girl, I did it all. I did all of that. All while playing this game. I was just like them, just as dead. What happened? But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. I was a camp counselor at a Christian camp of all things, and we were in Brownwood. No, I was in Abilene at Hardin-Simmons, and in the middle of the service, you know what happened? God regenerated me. He made me alive. And you know what I learned for the first time that night? I am not enough. Oh my gosh, I am not enough. I need some help real bad. And you know who he showed me was the help? Jesus. And you know what he made me do? He caused me to want him that night. I never wanted him before, but that night I wanted him. So much so that I began to beg and plead with Jesus, you got to change me. You've got to take me. You've got to do in my life what only you can do. I remember telling him, I will sign on the dotted line. Even if what you require I don't like, even if you make changes that I do it, I'm signing right now. Why did I do that? Just because all of a sudden I got smarter? All of a sudden, no. That's the work of the Spirit of God, isn't it? Who comes in and regenerates and opens blind eyes and deaf ears, which he did for me that night when I was dead. He made me alive. That's what we call grace. Not only that, and raised us up with him, picked me up out of my sin, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That means he made me an object of his affection. I was formerly a child of his wrath, and now I became an object of his affection. so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. I didn't do that. God did that. If you're redeemed, you didn't do it either. God did it. And that's what he says here. This is how I'm going to take obstinate, sinful people who aren't interested in calling. This is how I'm going to cause them to call. I'm going to pour out my spirit upon them. And then we get the third point here of this permanent redemption. It's the evidential confession. Proof. Proof is in the pudding, we'd say, verse 5. This one, it's the one he's talking about is the one up in verse 23 who would not call. This stubborn guy who's got his feet on the floor and his arms crossed and he's gritting his teeth and he's saying, you cannot make me call on the Lord. You cannot make me turn from my sin. You cannot make me confess Jesus Christ as Lord. I will not do it. And God says, this very one will say, I am the Lord's. And that one will call on the name of Jacob. And another will write on his hand, belonging to the Lord, and will name Israel's name with honor. I mean, you talk about a U-turn. They go from being stubborn and obstinate and unwilling to call and unwilling to trust. And overnight, it gets to be a competition, right? They're trying to outdo each other. I am the Lord's. I am the Lord's. I'm the Lord's too. I was more the Lord's. I was the Lord's before you were the Lord's, right? I've got a bigger phylactery. I've got longer time. I'm the Lord's, right? I got more stickers on my car. I'm wearing more t-shirts. I read my Bible more. I mean, they're fighting over it. In Corinth, it was, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm Cephas. Now there's all, I'm the Lord's, I'm the Lord's, I'm the Lord's. And it just turns into this great big confession. These notorious sinners become notorious believers. What turns a people to do that? The Spirit does that. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 4, make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he's not to be ashamed, but it's to glorify God in this name. In other words, if they put the name of Christian on you, embrace it. And boy, these people are. Well, I am. Call me one. I want to be called one. I am a C. I am a C-H. I am a C-H-R-S-T-I-N. Right? I mean, I'm singing everywhere I go. Carrie and I first moved here about 20 years ago. We went to a Hot Hearts conference. We took the youth. It was at the Coliseum in Lubbock. We're all in this thing, and they got some band playing or whatever. And it breaks out in the Coliseum. This group of teenagers on the other side start yelling, we love Jesus, yes we do. We love Jesus, how about you? Right, and so, you know, youth not to back down from a challenge. They do the same thing from the other side. And it just goes back and forth. And you're like, ha, ha, ha. No way they would do this at a basketball game, but they'll do it at a Hot Hearts thing, right? It was a little bit insincere. We'll give you that. But here, it's the real deal. They go into a basketball game, they don't care about the game, they just want to tell you how much they love Jesus. They go to a football game, they don't care, they're cheering for Jesus. They go to the supermarket, all their conversations are about Jesus. And by the way, that's a telltale sign when the Spirit of God has moved in. If he doesn't change your language, he didn't change your heart. Because out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And those whom the Spirit of God has regenerated and made alive and given the grace to call and transformed their heart and written his law upon their heart, it's coming out of their mouth. That's what they talk about. That's what they discuss. They love him. And in this crowd, they're all about it. And God says, that is what is coming for Israel. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to take you, you stubborn people who won't call, who won't repent, and I'm going to pour out my spirit on you, and I'm going to cause you to call on me, and I'm going to cause you to want me, and I'm going to save you. Why? Because I have redeemed you. You are mine. Now stop there for a second and let's kind of see this overarching point here. We have here a people whom God redeemed. That means he paid the price for them. He purchased them. On the cross, Christ shed his blood to buy their pardon. He has redeemed them. They are his. And he has promised, because he has redeemed them, you're coming with me. You're going to come home and you're going to be mine. The problem was that just because he purchased them didn't matter to them. They weren't interested. They didn't want it. They wouldn't call. We're not coming. We don't want to do it. So what does God do? He does in them what they would not and could not do for themselves. He promised to send his Spirit to cause them to want him. And by the time the Spirit's work is done in their life, that's exactly what happens. What's the point then? Certainly, God's redemption is a persistent redemption, but it is also such a permanent redemption. By that I mean it's a done deal. He's going to do it. And he's not going to let it go. Jesus said it like this, all whom the Father has given me will come to me. There's not a doubt in his mind. There is not an ounce of concern that Jesus would come to this earth, die on a cross, pay the price for a sinner, and that sinner not come. they're coming, because I have purchased them. They are mine. You cannot stop the redemptive work of God. When that rich young ruler walked away and Jesus turned to the crowd and said, I got to tell you, it's hard for a rich man in the kingdom of heaven. In fact, Jesus said, it's easier to get a camel through the eye of a needle than to get a rich man into the kingdom of heaven. And the disciples, because they're quick like us, said, well, then who can be saved? I mean, if that's what it takes to get saved, if we're passing out needles to this half of the group and camels to this side of the group, and you got to find a partner and get that camel through that needle if you want to go to heaven, you would all throw up your hands and quit. I can't even get thread through a needle, let alone a camel. Say, it's impossible. Who can be saved? You remember his answer, Matthew 19:26? Looking at them, Jesus said to them, with people, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Why? Because it's the work of his Spirit. He's the one that regenerates. That's not just true for rich men, by the way. That's true for all men. Dead men can't save themselves. I love when Abraham, you know, God tells Abraham, I'm going to give you a son. Abraham blows it and goes and has a son, Ishmael. It's not the way God said to do it. It doesn't work. You know, I'm going to give you a son. And he gives him Isaac. And Abraham says, oh, it's Isaac. I see that now. And God says, do you really believe me? He says, yeah, I believe you. Then send Ishmael away. Send him away. It's Isaac. All right. I'm going to send Ishmael away. It's Isaac. It's always been Isaac. I never doubted you, God. I knew it was going to be Isaac all the time. And God says, really? You think it's Isaac? Yes, sir. Going to be Isaac. And what does God say? Well, then kill him. Kill him? Remember why Abraham did it? I mean, he didn't actually kill him. He was willing to. Hebrews 11. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendant shall be called. And he considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. That's the kind of faith we're talking about here. God does for men what men can't do for themselves. And then we come to Israel. Stubborn, obstinate, idolatrous, shedding innocent blood, belligerent, faithful in disobedience, unwilling to repent, hard-hearted, stubborn, hard foreheads. Name all the analogies God gives for Israel. They just won't come. And God says over and over, oh, yeah, they're coming. They're coming. Why? Because I redeemed them. They're mine. Listen to Romans 11. There's a whole group of people that thinks it's over for Israel today, that God's just, no, we're done with them. It's called replacement theology, and it's heresy. That God's done with the Jews. Listen to Romans 11. Paul says, I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Are you ready for this? For the gifts and the calling of God are what? Irrevocable. It's what we call permanent. This is about Israel. But it's priceless for us. And you say, well, why should we as Gentiles care that God won't give up on Israel? Because if you think you're any less stubborn than Israel, you have way overestimated yourself. If you think you're any less prone to sin than they are, you have way overestimated yourself. If you think that even since the day you were saved, you have not sinned enough to cause God to wash his hands of you, you are grossly arrogant and failing to see what you are. Even since the day of my salvation, I have given God countless reasons to say, that was a mistake. I don't know what I was thinking when I picked that one. And he never does. He never does. Because his redemption is permanent. 2 Timothy 2:13 says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. For he cannot deny himself. 1 Thessalonians 5:24 says, faithful is he who calls you. And he also will bring it to pass. Philippians 1:6, for I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Can I tell you about God's redemption? When he chose you to redeem you and to save you and awaken you and call you, he did it persistently, passionately, permanently, because that's what he chose to do. And this morning I'm going to tell you, don't think it's a mistake that you're here. Don't think it's a coincidence. Don't think this is just some blind luck. God doesn't do anything by blind luck. You're here perhaps because God is calling you to himself. Maybe the first time your ears have ever been opened. Maybe the first time your eyes have ever seen. And you say, oh my goodness, I'm a sinner. I need to be saved. I need this Jesus. Cry out to him. God, would you save me? Would you open my eyes? Would you regenerate me? Would you use your spirit to transform my heart? Would you change me like that? I've got a heart of stone. Would you turn it into a heart of flesh? I haven't obeyed your law. Would you write your law on my heart? Ask him. Cry out to him. The fact that you're asking is indication that he's already doing it. But ask him. Confess Jesus Christ as Lord. Yield your life to him. He'll save you, and he'll save you forever. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God. You are the Redeemer. We're simply the redeemed. But what a glorious position that is. Thank you for purchasing us. Thank you for buying us. Thank you for not giving up on us. Thank you for not tossing us aside, though we've proven ourselves unworthy. We thank you that your redemption is a permanent redemption, that it was persistent, that you pursued us and came after us and saved us. And we agree that the only one that should get any glory for our salvation is you. The only thing we have contributed to our salvation is the sin that made it necessary. You are the Redeemer. We are the redeemed. We praise you and exalt you and thank you. God, may your spirit be at work this morning to open eyes and ears, to soften hearts, and to draw men to salvation. Only you can do that. And if it happens, we'll know it was you. You are God and we are not. There is no Savior but you. We praise you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.